1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And this is one of the few chapters in the scriptures that give us some detail on the important principles related to love, sex, romance, marriage and divorce. Up to this point, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been rebuking the Corinthians because of the various unchristian attitudes, to say the least, divisiveness, licentiousness, amongst other things that they've been demonstrating, all because of their arrogance. And that was the root problem of Corinth, just as it is with us. That is, we're too often taken up with our own self-importance, consumed with the details of our own lives to the extent that it crowds out everything else. And so we want to spend all of our time thinking about me, 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 as opposed to considering other people, in stark contrast to what the Bible teaches in terms of love. And that's really the foundation for what's going to come up next, especially in this chapter. But it's also at the core of everything that Paul says in the coming chapters. There's a big distinction between what Paul covers in the first six chapters that have to do with addressing the problem of arrogance in the Corinthians and a strong rebuke from the Apostle Paul, and then his tone in the rest of this epistle, chapters 7 to 15. And this difference in tone, I'm told by those who know the Greek, is indicated in the Greek text but isn't always clearly translated in the English. So with that in mind, let's read the chapter down to verse 16. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? One thing's for sure, we're not going to cover this morning all that Paul says in these 16 verses. As I've already said, Paul has finished his rebuke of the Corinthians, at least for now, at the start of this chapter. And he starts to answer some of their questions that they'd asked of him, obviously in a letter that we don't have the contents of, except by way of the answers that Paul gives to some of those questions. And starting here in this chapter, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And that word now indicates a clear break from the matters that he's been dealing with. But there's one thing here that carries forward from the previous chapter, but it isn't obvious. And certainly been mistranslated in times past. Remember from last time there were two clear influences on the believers of that time from their culture, both springing from the philosophy of Platonism. A philosophy that separated what went on in the body from the things that we think. So that some of them thought that whatever they did in their bodies had nothing to do with anything that was spiritual. Matter was often seen as evil, limiting and restricting, whereas anything that was spiritual and to do with thinking in the mind was seen as good. And this way of thinking could go, and indeed did, in one of two ways. And just as a reminder, one way was the thought that what was done in the body was not only evil but also insignificant or unimportant. And that way of thinking led in the early church in one direction to the whole doctrine of celibacy within the priesthood, and the idea that sexual relations within marriage were purely meant for procreation and having children. But the Corinthians had a completely different take on this difference between the physical and the spiritual. And that was that you could do anything you liked with your body, and it didn't affect you spiritually. Could indulge in anything that took your fancy, and it didn't affect your relationship with God in any way whatsoever. And we saw, didn't we, how Paul used a particular way of rebuking them in the second half of chapter 6. Can anyone remember what it was? Anyone?
Quoting misrepresentations of the facts,
these three things. Well, yeah, you're nearly there. He quoted their own saying back to them that they used to justify their own behaviour, and then refuted it with the word of God. Remember? And there were three of them. All things are lawful to me. That was one, wasn't it? Food for the stomach and stomachs for foods. Stomach for foods. That was another one. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. All things lawful for me, and then the rebuke, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, the Corinthians said, but I will not be brought under the power of any, said Paul. Food for the stomach, and stomach for food. But God will destroy both it and them. And the not quite so obvious one in verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, then the rebuke. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And the reason I'm reminding you all of this is because there's another example of this way of teaching right here at the start of chapter 7. So when Paul says to them, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it's got nothing to do with the fact that he might be a confirmed bachelor. Nothing to do with his alleged by some discrimination against the female of the species. And so consequently, we don't need to take any notice anymore of Paul's teaching regarding the role of women in church, because we've moved on in this century from that stinted way of thinking, haven't we? I can see a lot of head shaking. Because this is God's word. It lives and abides forever. And things taught here are just as relevant today, and for the same reasons, as they were back then. And nothing to do with the gift of celibacy that he alludes to in verse 8. It had everything to do with another saying of theirs. But this time, not from the licentious crowd, those who thought they could do whatever they liked with their bodies, but from those who considered that all things that are done in the mind, all thinking are good, and everything done in the body is evil, and therefore any contact with women is to be avoided. And you can just hear them, can't you, in their high legalistic morality. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul's answer, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And we already know the things that the men in particular, as we heard last time, used to get up to down in the temple of Eros or Venus or wherever. So Paul isn't bringing to them some high misogynistic and moralistic standard that women are to be avoided. In fact, he's already alluded to God's design back in Genesis, hasn't he, back in the last chapter? Except there it had to do with the rebuke. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, from verse 16. He's simply quoting their saying again, and then countering it with the truth of God's word. Remember what God said after he created Adam in Genesis chapter 2. You might like to turn there, because we're going to read it. Firstly, because it's helpful to us. And secondly, because when particular Jewish believers, of whom there would have been at least some in Corinth, heard Paul say in the last chapter, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh, they would have been reminded of this whole section of Genesis 2 because they knew it, along with the rest of the Torah, like the back of their hands. But we don't have the same recollection that they did, because we haven't spent the best part of our adolescent years learning it word for word until we could recite it off by heart. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So back to verse 3 of our chapter. Let a husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. One of the other problems, the opposite, if you like, from licentiousness, which is a problem for some, and springing out of this idea that anything done with the body is evil, was that celibacy was a good thing. And can you imagine how those who thought they were spiritual by abstaining from any contact with the opposite flesh, opposite sex, looked down their noses at even those who were married, never mind those who took God's grace for granted and indulged openly in whatever took their fancy. It's no wonder that the church was divided, isn't it? And of course, from a legalistic point of view, they were always going to see themselves as superior. And we're going back to that problem again, aren't we? Of me, me, me. Or arrogance. And maybe they convinced some in the church that complete abstention was a better way spiritually. And we all know where that leads to when we look at the Roman Catholic Church, don't we? The priests who don't get married, but some of them carrying on quietly with one of the nuns or one of their congregation, or even worse, with those who were in their charge. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. One of the problems back here in Corinth was that those who were married were denying their own partners any sort of sexual relationship or contact out of some misled idea that it was more spiritual. And so you can see why Paul's writing what he wrote. They had forgotten or ignored or looked down on God's design. And the two shall become one flesh. And Paul here corrected them. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One thing to notice here, that it goes both ways. And this was totally revolutionary to the Greek way of thinking. Women were seen as chattels, just like in a certain religion that we're not supposed to speak openly against today. for fear of being accused of being discriminatory. They were used and abused in so many ways. But there's a mutual equality here in God's design for husband and wife, isn't there? But there never was in their culture. The husband being affectionate towards his wife, and then vice versa. Can you honestly see any wife ever being affectionate to her husband, when she knows where he's sneaked off to whenever the urge comes upon him, or it's the wrong time of the month for her? I can't imagine being affectionate to anywhere near the wife of a certain Manchester United football player at the moment, who, while she was away on holiday, was caught by the police in the company of another lady, drunk in charge of his car at midnight on Friday. And I'm sure that the interview he has with Manchester magistrates on Monday morning will be a far more civil affair than the one he had with his wife on their return yesterday. He was behaving just like a Corinthian, thinking only about himself, and conveniently forgetting the covenant that he'd made with his wife. Just one aspect of the love that we are to show to our wives and to our husbands. Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's a realist, isn't he? He knows the culture. He knows the temptation that's there all around them. And it's there for us too in some ways, isn't it? Even if we don't behave like our footballer friend. Might not be the temple of Aphrodite just down the road. But what about those images that leap out from our computer screen from time to time? And those magazines on the top shelves of the newsagents? Are we ever tempted to look a bit more and then some more? Maybe even buy one or even get a subscription? Remember the words of Jesus, who raised the bar with respect to the law on immorality. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And judging by some of the male images that you see on the front of certain magazines, they must have a market too somewhere amongst the ladies. It works both ways. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I know this passage has been all about the physical side of marriage, but Paul brings in here the spiritual side, doesn't he? That word consent. That you both give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And I'm not about to get into debate over fasting, except to say that it's difficult to be preparing to eat if you're the cook, or the working to earn the money to buy the food, and the eating of it, and praying at the same time. And there are times when prayer is important, even more pressing than the need to eat sometimes. And notice he says, give yourselves, that's both husband and wife, presumably at the same time, to fasting, to prayer and fasting. And that's why he says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I am myself. And of course, as we know, Paul was unmarried. If all men and women were unmarried, as Paul wished, then more time could be devoted by all to spiritual things without any distractions. To studying and spreading the word, to evangelising, to prayer, whatever it is that the Lord leads the believer into. But not everyone had the gift of celibacy that Paul had, is obvious. And in any case, as Paul's already acknowledged, that wasn't God's design. Paul didn't say, let some men have their own wives and a few women have their own husbands, did he? He said, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul had a special gift from the Lord in order for him to do as much as he did, without having to take into consideration the needs of the wife. And as we know, the spiritual gifts died out, didn't they, with the completion of the canon of Scripture. That was mainly the purpose of the gifts, to fill in and confirm doctrine for this church age, until that doctrine was laid down on paper or parchment, as it was then. But it was by the writing of the revelation of the Apostle John. And once the canon was complete, then the affirmation of church doctrine by spiritual gifts was no longer needed. And nowhere in church history, up until very recently, has there been even the slightest mention of spiritual gifts. But I'm digressing. So just as it was then, and so is now, for by far the majority then, and from the Lord, it's not good for man to be alone. And as has already been said, Paul had finished rebuking them, and now is beginning to point them away from thinking about pleasing only themselves, and starting to think, to get them thinking in terms of treating others out of love and consideration for the other's needs, starting with their own partners. And that's a good point at which to leave it this morning, because I'm sure that last point alone, if we forget all the rest, is food for thought enough for us all today. Amen.